We're going to now turn to the scriptures, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. We're going to read verses 14 through 41. Mark 9, verse 14 through 41. You'll find the reading, page 1074, 1075. Mark writes, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And when it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.' They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. We come then to our morning series, the good news we gossip, the gospel according to Mark, Jesus' Galilean ministry. And to the subject this morning of the dangers facing disciples. And it is for that reason then that we have followed this profession of faith with a continuation of our studies in Mark's Gospel. For what is found here in Mark 9, verses 30 through 41 is so relevant to the occasion, the happy occasion before us today. For those who are visiting today, we have been making our way through this gospel, and we are now very near the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry in the north of the country. And we are in a section of Jesus' ministry in the north of the country called his retirement ministry, not because he was taking out a pension, far from it, But rather, he retired overall from the crowds in order to invest in his disciples, to train his disciples, specifically his apostles, who would then take the message of the gospel out to the world once Jesus has died, been raised again, and ascended on high. And so he is both training the disciples at this point in the gospel, but also preparing them for his journey to Jerusalem. So having been north of the Sea of Galilee, and you can check your maps in the back of your Bibles, he has come back, as we'll see this morning from verse 33, to Capernaum, his headquarters, the headquarters of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee. And of late, as he prepares to train to go to Jerusalem, he has had the wonderfully affirming words of God the Father in verse 7 at the Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." But then there's been a great contrast as he comes down the mountain from a glorious sense of the presence of his Father. He has come to the scribes arguing with the disciples and the crowds about a demon-possessed boy. So we move on then today from verses 14 through 29 to verses 30 through 41. And three matters come to mind as we make this transition. I want to speak first of all about parenting. I mentioned last Lord's Day morning, as we considered the father who brought his boy to the Lord Jesus, of the need we have as Christian parents of not only embracing the privileges of having children, if that has been given to us, but also of the responsibility, the primary responsibility that we have of bringing them to Jesus. But I was conscious last Lord's Day morning, but didn't have time to address it. And so I address it here, that there are some in our midst who may be truly lamenting the thoughts and wrestling in their own minds with the passage that was before us last Lord's Day morning, and say to God and in effect to me, the preacher, "But I have brought my young one to Jesus. And now my young one has grown. And I see the rebellion against the will of God developing, and what have I done wrong?" I want to say to you by way of encouragement this morning that the responsibility to bring our children to Jesus is ours. The prerogative to bless that ministry to our children is God's. It is his prerogative whether to bless us with success or not. And I would say this, that it is precisely because we do not presume the regeneration of our children that we ought to prioritize the bringing of our children to Christ. Listen once more to our baptismal liturgy. We baptize the children of believers not out of superstition or sentimentality, nor to presume their membership of Christ's kingdom, which is entered through faith and repentance, nor to believe that they are made the children of God or members of the kingdom by baptism. Why then do we baptize the children of believers? Well, our liturgy gives three reasons. First of all, out of obedience to the principles of Scripture. And then to admit them entrance into the visible church, the covenant community of God's people. And thirdly, to portray the blessings of the gospel to them in our midst. And so I'm not looking then for Christian parents who have faithfully brought their children to Jesus to beat themselves up with the fact that they have been a failure. If you have brought your children to Jesus by lip and by life, you must admit that the sovereign prerogative is God's to bless that ministry to your children. Of course, we pray that even though in the cases of some, God may cause us to wait for that ministry to come to fruit, to fruition. Nevertheless, we keep on praying to that end, and it's our responsibility as a church to join you in that. That's the first thing that comes to mind in this transition. The second is prayer itself. You remember that these people, the disciples in particular, could not cast out the demon from the boy. So while they're on their own with Jesus, they're asking, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus says in verse 29, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And so we accent the importance of prayer in the ministry to our children. God, of course, is well able to bless our children without our prayers, and yet he has attached a cause and effect to his blessing. But I would say to the parents that this much is true. It's not simply a matter in our homes, our nuclear families, of simply saying our prayers, trotting out our prayers. It is a matter of earnestly seeking God's face with real and persistent intent that he would lay his hand upon our children. Listen to John Burton's hymn, "I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say?" And so I ask you, as you set up your family altar, trust you have your family devotions, and you pray. And I ask myself this in a different context. Do we simply say our prayers, or do we earnestly seek the face of God, bringing specific petitions for specific family members to the throne of God's grace, asking that he would do what we of ourselves are unable to do? And then the third matter that comes to mind as we move on to verses 30 through 41 is the notion of privacy. Note the way Jesus looks back upon the recent miracle. He's healed the boy in front of the crowd. Ideally, he would not have wanted to have done that, because his whole hope was not exposure to what he's doing. And so when we come then to his time with the disciples as he passes through Galilee in verse 30, we are told by Mark that he did not want anyone to know of the recent miracle that he's performed. In other words, he doesn't want to be considered to be the Messiah before the time, nor does he want the training of the 12 to become truncated. It is massively important that he spends maximum time with the disciples at this juncture, so that after he has left this scene, they are fully trained and equipped to go into the world. An equipping, of course, which needs the glorification of Christ in his death and resurrection, and not only the ascension, but the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church, so that they are transformed from comparatively ignorant men and fearful men into knowledgeable men and courageous men who take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're reminded then not only of the importance of doing God's will, but of doing it in his timing, neither running ahead nor lagging behind. Well, what we learn from verses 14 through 29 then is that prayerlessness is the fundamental danger facing Christ's discipleship. But what we find in our own lives and what we find in the pastoral care of the congregation is that prayerlessness then has knock-on effects for the remaining quality of our discipleship. And so in these seemingly disjointed verses 30 through 41, we find four dangers facing the Christian disciple, the follower of the Lord Jesus. And the first is that of betrayal. What is betrayal? Betrayal is a failure to love, verse 31. Jesus passing through Galilee, he doesn't want anybody to know about the miracle. And then he comes for the second time to this prophecy of what is going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." This second prophecy of what's going to happen in Jerusalem has a subtle difference. There is an addition to the first prophecy found in chapter 8, verse 31. In the first prophecy, he merely mentions what is going to happen to him in Jerusalem. But now, in this second prophecy, he says how it's going to happen. He's saying that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. And we know, of course, because we are familiar with how the narrative unfolds, that it is through the hands of Judas that Jesus is going to be offered up for crucifixion. Now, we notice two things about this man. First of all, he was chosen by Jesus. And this idea of the choice of Judas for the circle of the apostles surely is a test to us as to whether we understand the doctrine of predestination. You see, sometimes we misunderstand predestination and say, well, if God predestined all things whatsoever that come to pass, then he must be involved in the sins of the world. I want to say to you that predestination only establishes the fact of what will happen. God knows all things whatsoever that will happen. Predestination does not teach that God puts his own divine and proactive energy behind all that happens, so that even the sins of the world, the heinous sins of the world, including the betrayal of Judas, is the product of his energy. Quite the contrary. When God predestines something to happen, on the one hand, those things that are positive in this life, he grants the grace, whether what we call common grace or common providence on the one hand, so that good things happen. And saving grace in the lives of his people. But when evil happens, it is not God's proactive energy thrusting evil forward. It is God rather taking his hand off men and women so that they do the evil that is within their hearts in any case. But even then, he rules and overrules in the evil that is committed to ensure that his will is done. And so when Jesus chooses Judas, we are not to think then that Jesus is to blame for Judas betraying the Lord Jesus. But in the choice of Judas and the permission that he is given to work out what's in his heart, the deliverance of Christ to the authorities occurs. God is not the author of sin. God does not compel to sin. God does not coerce this man to sin. He sins of his own will. The second thing we notice about Judas is that he was close to Jesus. Imagine the exposure that this man has had. He was exposed to his teaching and to his miracles for 3 years. He had heard the heart of the Lord Jesus coming through his words. He had witnessed his compassion to the crowds, the miracles he performed. He saw the hatred that was arrayed against him. And he likely knew also that with the religious authorities wanting him dead, that they could not get to Jesus because of his popularity. I do think, I may be pontificating here, that part of the culpability of Judas was in the fact that he was the one who gave a door of entrance for the religious authorities to actually get to Jesus and to kill him. Well, evidently there was only one Judas in history who betrayed the Lord like this Judas did. And yet we have to acknowledge that betrayal is in the air today. Treachery is in the air today. It's in the hearts of those who profess to believe in Jesus. And as the wind of change occurs in our society, where it's no longer the popular thing to be a Christian like once it was, and as we saw on Thursday night in our Ascension Day service, how it is said that 8% of the American population have ceased to claim to be Christian over the last 7 years, there is great betrayal going on, there is great treachery going on. And how do we understand that? Well, we understand it this way. It's very easy to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when it's comfortable and positive and American to claim to be a Christian. But as the forces that be in our day and age try to drive a wedge between being American and being Christian, those of us who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will need to be very well aware of sometimes the blatant and sometimes the subtle temptation to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first danger. The second danger is of ignorance, verse 32. But they did not understand the saying, this second prophecy about what's going to happen to Jesus in Jerusalem, and they were afraid to ask. On the one hand, they had learned something, namely not to speak to issues they don't understand. And we recall how Peter had spoken for the others in verses 32 and 33. Far be it for you to go to Jerusalem. Well, Peter doesn't make that mistake here, and neither do the other disciples. And yet, they are still ignorant. They are ignorant theologically. Matthew mentions that upon hearing the prophecy for the second time, the disciples were, quote-unquote, greatly distressed. And in some senses, we can understand this. Jesus is speaking about his death. He's going to die. But their distress is because they are looking at Jesus as a victim rather than as a victor. Jesus is telling them not that he's going to be killed against his will, but that he is submitting to the killing for the sake of the salvation of his people. They don't understand this theologically. They have an aberrant view of the gospel. And nor do they understand this experientially. Remember how in the healing of the demon-possessed boy, there was an enactment of sorts of what is going to happen in Jerusalem. The boy is as dead when the demon is driven out of him. And then Jesus stoops down to the boy, puts his hand on the boy, and he raises the boy up. And it's as if Jesus is saying to his disciples, listen, I've taught you once by means of a prophecy, this is what's going to happen to me. And here in the healing of this demon-possessed boy, I'm enacting what's going to happen, death and resurrection. And now he comes to the second prophecy, death and resurrection. But you see, they have not understood what he's saying. Typically, we say that the only silly questions are those which are not asked. But there is a point when we've received so many answers to the same question that we know our need to ask once more is a failure on our part. You see, one of the grave dangers facing disciples is that we relax and rest upon what we learnt in Sunday school, what we learnt in youth group, and we're so thankful for Sunday school teachers and youth group leaders. But the whole purpose of Sunday school, the whole purpose of youth group is to teach us how to learn and to search understanding for ourselves in the Word of God. And that's the purpose of the ministry of the Word from the pulpit as well. This is not the end of your studies of the Bible for the week. This is just the end of the beginning. We come to the end of the Lord's Day. It is so that you are equipped to run with the Word, to read the Word, to study the Word, to imbibe the Word, to apply the Word, to speak the word. But you see, these disciples don't understand that. And so the third danger is ego, verses 33 through 37, a failure to decrease. From Jesus' words in verse 33, it appears that although the disciples had nothing to say to Jesus, they had plenty to say amongst themselves outside of his hearing. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Jesus may be trying to hide their embarrassment somewhat, because Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 46, that they were arguing. They were arguing about who was going to be the greatest amongst them. And now we can put ourselves in their sandals. Amongst this crowd are Peter, James, and John, and they've been up the mountain, they have seen the transfiguration, but they are committed by the Lord Jesus to silence. So on the one hand, they must have been highly frustrated if they are involved in the argument about who's going to be the greatest. They want to pull out the trump card and say, well, we've seen the transfiguration, but they can't do it. And then you've got the nine, on the other hand, who have not been up the mountain, but were delegated with authority to cast out the demon from the boy, and they can't do it. And yet here they are walking around with Jesus. Jesus is at a distance. And for all that, they are arguing who is going to be the greatest. Perhaps they were misled by chapter 9 of verse 1. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. If they have some sense that Jesus is going to die, for he's told them now twice that he's going to, then maybe in a sense of carnality, they are already trying to work out the pecking order once Jesus is no longer around. And so they knew it wasn't good, verses 33 and 34. Once more they go silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And then we learn from verses 35 through 37 that they were taught it wasn't good. He sat down and called the 12 and he said to them, he has every right to chide them. How inappropriate was this conversation? And yet he wants to use it as a learning curve. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus says, in effect, that the failure of discipleship, in terms of the allowance of ego to rule the day, is worth noting. And so, sitting down, he teaches them. And what does he teach them? He teaches them the challenge of greatness. Greatness is found not in privilege, but in service. Raw ambition, by contrast, determines the self will be first and served by all. So he gives a very countercultural understanding of greatness. And then in verses 36 and 37, as he teaches them, he speaks also of the reward of greatness. He takes hold of a child. And he puts the child in the midst. Now, we may seem that this is running off at a tangent, and yet, in the Aramaic, apparently, the word for child and servant is the same. And so he is saying, in effect, that a child and a servant have the same thing in common, namely, that they are accountable to one who is greater than them. The child is accountable to the father, and the servant to the master. And so he says that they must be like this child or like this servant, who knows that greatness lies in obeying the Father or obeying the Master. And in turn, if they humble themselves to a life of obedience, and they are ministered to and received in the name of Christ, then whoever receives them receives Christ, and whoever receives Christ receives him who sent Christ. You see the wonderful balance that the Lord Jesus is saying. He's saying that my disciples must humble themselves. But if they truly humble themselves and they are faced with the temptation of thinking that for humbling themselves they'll become the loser, there's a wonderful consolation. And the consolation is this, that whoever receives the child or servant in the name of Christ receives Christ. And whoever receives Christ receives the Father. And what Jesus is saying, in effect, is this, that not only is this the path to greatness amongst the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is how God uses the disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not as they pride themselves, as they follow the ambitions of the world. Those aren't the people whom God uses. The people whom God uses are the ones who humble themselves, who are prepared to eschew or avoid the temptations of greatness as perceived by the world, and humbling themselves before God, who is the Father or the Master, they find that they are the magnets for those who want to come to Christ. For they are the ones echoing something of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, just going to run through this very quickly, sectarianism, verses 38 through 41, a failure to unite. We're now confronted with the only occasion we have of John asking a question. And it can be interpreted in two ways. Either as John changing the subject, they've just been rebuked after all in a very kind way, or as a question concerning whether the disciples had done the right thing when they saw someone casting out the demons from the last and least. And in this process, John reveals the fourth danger listed here facing professing disciples, namely sectarianism. He's troubled by someone, not of the 12, casting out the demons, and it's as if it's a we versus them. And so Jesus speaks, first of all, verses 38 through 40, of the name of Christ, the importance of the name of Christ. In their time, the disciples have hindered the children from coming to Christ. They've tried to send the crowds away, and now they have stopped a man casting out a demon in the name of Jesus, even though they could not do it themselves. And so Jesus responds by saying, in effect, that once a person has encountered him, neutrality towards Christ becomes impossible. They are either for him or against him. They are operating in the name of Christ or not. And if they are operating in his name, it's highly unlikely then that they will speak against Christ, nor will they go against his people. For the one who is not against us, says Jesus, is for us. Make much then, dear disciple of Christ, of the name of Christ, and then also of belonging to Christ, verse 41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his rewards. We ought to be so Christ-centered, says Jesus. Not only theoretically and theologically, doing all things in the name of Christ and for his glory, but also practically, serving, granting a cup of water, and receiving a cup of water because we belong to Christ. The we and them, in other words, refers to the distinction between the church and the world. That's where the real distinction should lie, says Jesus. The we and them has no place in the kingdom of heaven. I put it to you that how our Reformed community needs this message. Well, time has gone. But I do want to say to our brother who's made profession of faith, and I say it to us all who are professing disciples of Jesus Christ, that these are the dangers Jesus lists here of being a disciple of Christ. Betrayal. Ignorance, ego, and neglect of the unity of the body of Christ. And so what would I say to our brother and say to us all as we close out this sermon this morning? I'd ask us how we're doing as disciples, whether prayer is the fundamental element of our Christian living, including daily faith and daily repentance. Whether covenant bespeaks the shape and the framework of our discipleship. This is my God, and I am one of his people. I have a wonderful privilege, but also a wonderful responsibility to be faithful to my God, to my Savior, come what may. Study, not ignorance, but making much of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Humility, a servant, not of some, belonging to a clique, but of all. And then also, fifthly, largesse of heart. Not simply loving the members of our church, but loving all those who Christ has loved, even unto death. Well, these are some brief thoughts on discipleship here. May God bless them. May God use them to strengthen our brother, but to strengthen us all, so that in all our discipleship, there may be a delineation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we praise you for these lessons from the Lord Jesus, and we acknowledge that we have fallen short in many things, and there are dangers facing us, but we pray that we would be prayerful, that we would be faithful to the covenant into which you've introduced us, that we would be studying Christians. We pray that we would have largesse of heart as well, and all that goes into being faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. We pray then that we would decrease, that you would increase, and that you'd get all the glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.